Good morning. Welcome here. It is good to see you, and it's good to be in the Lord's house and to worship with you. Please turn in your Bibles to the letter of Colossians. We're going to be looking at the last chunk of verses in chapter 4, starting at verse 7. If you don't have a Bible today, please grab one from the pew in front of you. And in that Bible, particularly, it's on page 1054. So that's Colossians chapter 4. We're obviously continuing our series, and this is actually the conclusion, as I've already mentioned, and that makes sense because it's the last chunk. But what a special time that it's been. And I just wanted to recap what we've covered for those of you who have been here for the whole time, and also just to summarize it if you are new here or just joining us for this Sunday. This book is all about Christ. Christ in his efficiency, sufficiency, the fact that Christ should be everything to the believer, that Christ should be the sole focus. And this is flying in the face of a false doctrine that had been going around. And it's pretty general, and as you've probably picked up, that it can have many shapes and forms. But it's this idea of Christ plus something. And so there were these false teachers in the Colossian church that were promoting that, you know what, actually, you need to add to what Jesus has done to make your faith acceptable, to make your religion a good religion, to be a super Christian, you must add to what Christ has already given. And so Paul is writing to a group of people that have already been redeemed, essentially just to remember how they've been redeemed. And we see that powerfully in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23 especially, describing who Jesus is. And of course, if he is the sustainer of all creation, if he is the one who all things who have been created through and for and to, what he offers is special and powerful. And what can you add to that? In the following chapters, we've seen just what this salvation then means. And this is typical in Paul's letters that the first half or so focuses on theology, who God is, and then who we are to be in light of that. And so in the following chapters, chapter 3 especially, we see the life of the new man. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the following things. There's a list here of the things that one should put to death if they are a Christian. And then, of course, we've seen that walked out in community. We've seen how that should, Christian realities, how that should affect our gathering as a church with our singing and our rejoicing and giving thanks together. And then we've seen how Christ should be honored in the home, with relationships between husband and wives and children and parents and slaves and masters. And then as Carl has preached last week, rather, just a wonderful sermon on taking that message to those around us who don't know the Lord and what it means to evangelize and to pray and to act wisely towards outsiders. So that is the book in a nutshell, and that takes us to verse 7. And this is a chunk full of verses. It's basically, well, it's titled Final Greetings, as you can read there. And he lists a bunch of people. And you might be thinking right now, okay, what are we going to learn from just greetings? And to be honest, that thought crossed my mind as I was prepping this week as well. But realize that there is a lot in these verses, and this might be a little bit more sporadic in nature, but I hope to draw out some important pieces for you. And so let's read these verses and pray, and then we'll look at them a little more deeply. Verse 7 says, Tychicus, our dearly loved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know who we are, how we are, and so that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, a faithful and dearly loved brother who is one of you. They will tell you about everything here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you greetings, as does Mark, Barnabas's cousin, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And so does Jesus, who is called Justice. These alone of the circumcised are my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. He is always wrestling for you in his prayers so that you can stand mature and fully assured in everything God wills. For I testify about him that he works hard for you, for those in Laodicea and for those in Hierapolis. Luke, the dearly loved physician, and Demas send you greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her home. After this letter has been read at your gathering, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And tell Archippus, pay attention to the ministry you've received in the Lord, so that you can accomplish it. I, Paul, am writing this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word and for what you have to teach us through it. We thank you that not a word of it is said in vain, and that we can learn from different styles and different parts. And we pray that we would do that this morning, that we would learn how to live lives that are honoring to you and pleasing to you, and that we would be on mission like the individuals listed in these paragraphs. So we ask for the strength of your Holy Spirit as we look at your word. I pray that you'd help us to obey it this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what a close to this letter. In his greetings, Paul introduces a number of ministry partners, as we've seen. And right from the start, we are not to think that Paul is in this alone. He is not doing ministry alone. He's not isolated. He has a support system around him. Many brothers and sisters in the faith, co-workers in gospel ministry that are helping him out. He is not lone wolfing the Great Commission. That's not what he's doing at all. He is taking God's call on his life and bringing others into it, delegating tasks and working as a team. And so I've titled this message, A Team Effort, for obvious reasons. Paul had clearly a company of people who were zealous for the spread of the gospel, just like he was. And so in this, Paul had a proper view of himself. He couldn't do it alone. He didn't have the strength to do it alone. As much as he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, as much as the Lord worked on his behalf, he needed the help of other men because he himself was just a man. And so I wanted to just point out that general reality that we are meant to do God's work in the company of God's people. That is the structure. We need to share the load of ministry with our brothers and sisters in order to be effective. And this is what Paul models. And not just Paul, there's many instances of a team effort in the Bible to accomplish what God had assigned to be accomplished. In my, I guess, personal Bible reading and in my devotions, I've been working through Exodus and came across some passages where this is really described of Moses, this team effort. And I think it's worth looking at just a couple examples from his life before we get into this text. Really, apart from Christ, there are few more influential figures than Moses. And it's so interesting how he is performing miracles and miracles. We think of the plagues that were happening in Egypt and the provision that God had given through Moses in the various things that he did in the wilderness. And so Moses is performing miracles on miracles until one day he's confronted by his father-in-law, Jethro. This account is in Exodus 18. And Jethro, his father-in-law, sees him dealing with people from morning to evening over and over and over again, and he calls him out. He's like, Moses, what you're doing is wrong, because it's going to burn you out, and it's going to burn the people out around you. It's going to wear everyone out. It's not the proper way to do it. And I find that pretty strange. You know, Moses is accomplishing powerful wonders, not by his own strength, but by God's strength, very clearly, by the Lord working through him. Yet now he is asked to, in a sense, conserve his own energy by delegating tasks in order that he might be faithful in ministry. I hope you can kind of sense that awkward tension, that rub a little bit. Why is Moses, you know, he's working in God's strength, but why is it that he's considering his own strength? Is it God working or is it Moses working? Just before the delegation that happens in chapter 18, if you're familiar with kind of the surrounding chapters, actually just before Moses and Jethro are having their conversation, the Israelites had just defeated the Amalekites. When Moses raised his staff, the Israelites would advance, and when he lowered his staff, the Amalekites would advance. They would start winning. Is this the Lord's power or just something to do with the staff? Well, of course it's the Lord's power. It's completely the Lord. But Moses was supported by his brothers Aaron and Hur as they held his weary hands up. So it's the Lord's work and power, yes, but human frailness and weakness is showcased and addressed. So it's clear that Moses needed the help of his brothers to accomplish the work that the Lord had prescribed and that the Lord would actually accomplish. And it's obvious that the Lord was sustaining. It's not the fact that he kept his arms up that they won. And so here's a question. Does the Lord need ministry teams? Does he even need ministry workers? No. We should never believe that the creator of heaven and earth needs us to accomplish his purposes. The one who spoke the world into existence doesn't need us to accomplish ministry, but he has chosen us for the glory of his name. And in this choosing, he has designed a model, a standard function. And though there's exceptions for sure, he has designed it that as we rely on brothers and sisters in the faith, that he accomplishes mighty things through us when we do that. He has designed it that we shouldn't fulfill Christian spirit-empowered duties on our own. Take spiritual gifts, for example. Each member of the body is uniquely equipped to support the other members of the body. Our physical bodies are a chain function, right? The hand needs the elbow and the elbow needs the shoulder, so on and so forth. And it's the same thing with the body of Christ. We need each other and the way that we are distinctly gifted. We need these things. We have a dependency on one another. And it's to accomplish a common goal. And this is God's design. So with this understanding, I hope that just lays a little bit of a framework. Doesn't necessarily answer the question of that tension, but it's in the Word, and we can work that out over time, Lord willing. But let's look at this text specifically. Just for ease, I've broken it into three different categories of people that are useful in Paul's ministry. The three types of people are the people who are willing to be sent, the people who are willing to invest, and the people who are willing to stay. Number one, those who are willing to be sent. The first two individuals that we see are given the task to deliver the letter, to go, to be sent, to take it somewhere. And obviously, you know, that's handy for Paul because he couldn't go anywhere. He wrote this letter from jail. He was imprisoned. And so he enlists Tychicus and Onesimus to do this. Tychicus has been involved with Paul already for years. We first hear of him in Paul's third missionary journey, which is highlighted in Acts chapter 20. And since that time in Acts and the writing of Colossians, many hardships have occurred. Murder attempts toward Paul, court hearings before Roman emperors, and a threatening voyage to Rome. Tychicus is believed to have been there through it all. His proven character even presents him as a pastoral candidate in the book of Titus when a replacement was being looked for. And appropriately so, Tychicus is considered in this text to be a dearly loved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. Tychicus has a good reputation, one that we must all strive for. It's faithfulness, it's consistency, an ongoing interest in kingdom work. Notice how for Tychicus, his title of faithful minister is tied to his disposition. It is clear that alongside Paul, he considered all things to be a loss at the sake of knowing Christ. Paul mentioned earlier in the letter that he was completing Christ's afflictions in his body. And that seems a little weird because at first that reading might tell us that, wow, Christ's sufferings weren't enough, that there's more that should be added to his sacrifice. But that's not what Paul means at all. I mean, Paul is very clear that what Christ has done is sufficient. But there's a deep identification that the believer has with Christ in his sufferings. Basically to say, you know, if my master suffered, I'm going to suffer. It's an honor to be treated the same way that my master has been treated. We know that thoroughly, that if we want to live God-honoring lives in Christ Jesus, that we will be persecuted. And so that's what's going on. But that same kind of theme is characteristic of Tychicus, because Tychicus has been involved and with Paul for a long period of time. He has made himself low, like Christ has made himself low. He's become a servant, like Christ has became a servant for our behalf. You know, other translations speak of it as being a slave. So someone who has given themselves to be a slave to Christ, according to Paul, is a useful team member. That's someone you want in the ministry, someone that is going to be made low. And ultimately, that person is attractive to Christ, someone who is willing to take the humble route and serve. And in this case, it's someone who's willing to be sent. They are embracing a life of uncertainty, of displacement, in order to be useful in the kingdom. This is the man bringing both the letter and news about Paul in order that, as we see in verse 8, so that they may be encouraged in God's will. But Tychicus is not alone. He is going with a man named Onesimus. Now, Onesimus is described in a similar way as a dearly loved and faithful brother, but notice that he's not listed as a servant. Obviously, Onesimus would have experienced the same hardships that Tychicus did. So why the difference in titles? Although I don't want to read too much into that and make something up, you know, it's interesting what is left out, because it alludes to, in my opinion, Onesimus's past. If you're familiar with Onesimus, this is the same individual that was featured in the book of Philemon. In a past life, Onesimus was a runaway slave who, in God's providence, ran into Paul, who converted him to Christianity. On Paul's request, and according to the freedom and equality that the gospel brings, Onesimus returned from where he had fled to actually join the local church. And his master Philemon, a leader in the Colossian church, received him not as a slave, but actually as a Christian brother. So it's a wonderful story of reconciliation. And so notice that a man with a sinful past is being used in the Lord's service. That should be an encouragement for every one of us, right? Onesimus wasn't obviously the only one in this in these paragraphs that had a sinful past. That is characteristic of everyone. But Onesimus would have been looked at weird for his history. He would have been, I'm sure, just looked down upon, ridiculed a bit, right? How could you run away and desert our honored church member Philemon, right? That would have definitely been the talk. But Paul is enlisting Onesimus, and Onesimus is willing to be sent. It's wonderful, and it's just the apparent display of God's grace in that situation. And it connects us to a remark that Paul made earlier in the letter, where he says, such are some of you, such were some of you, rather, that this used to be you, that you used to walk this way, but now you walk this way. You do these things because of the change that Christ has brought. It's a wonderful hope that the Lord can use each one of us despite broken pasts. Again, what I want to highlight is the willingness to be sent. And so now the question is for you, are you willing to be sent in a manner like Tychicus and Onesimus? We're all called to be, to make disciples, but there are some of us that are called to leave and take the message elsewhere. Whether this is overseas or a province over, or maybe going across the street seems like going overseas or a province over, are you willing to be sent? Are you willing to go for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to be displaced and uncomfortable for the sake of the kingdom? What this requires humility is humility, and it requires a love for the gospel. I don't think it's as much of a consideration of the conditions that you might be stepping into as much as it's a consideration of the message that you are bringing to that location. It's an urgency for the gospel that drives you there, not a consideration of the situation. It's a care for souls and a trust in the Lord that if he's called you there, that he will meet your needs, that he will supply what you need in order that his gospel might go forward. And when you're willing to be sent, what is so glorious about that is that you're really patterning the Lord Jesus. That's the glory, that the Lord of all eternity was willing to be sent, and that he sets an example for us. Philippians 2 is clear that Jesus laid aside the splendors of godhood to take on human likeness, to come across as not the creator, but creation, to live a poor life, and when he was in his ministry, to live a lot of times a homeless life. And we know of Christ's sufferings and the agonizing pain and rejection and the crushing weight of the sins of the world on him. But what motivated him? Well, it was his Father's plan. It was the joys that were set before him, the reward in heaven. Christ was willing to be displaced, to be uncomfortable, and at a level that we will never be able to resonate with. We will never give up as much as the Son of God gave up for our sake. And we pattern him when we put ourselves out there in obedience. We need to be willing to go, to carry the message. So we've seen how the sending is reflected, that there's those who are willing to be sent. And kind of the second division is that there's those who are willing to invest. Starting in verse 10, there's a list of names. Aristarchus, Mark, a man named Jesus who is called Justice, for obvious reasons. That's a good distinction, especially in this Christ-centric book. And Epaphras. And these Jewish brothers are sending greetings to the Colossian church. And above all, we see just great care. These men are an immense comfort to Paul personally and to the Colossian church. In Aristarchus, we see a fellow prisoner. I was looking at a commentary by John MacArthur in my prep, and he says this, quote, "It is unlikely that he was actually a prisoner. Paul refers to him as such because he shared Paul's prison existence. That he chose to make Paul's lifestyle his own speaks of a sympathetic, caring heart. He gave up his own freedom to minister to Paul's needs." So possibly, it could be that Aristarchus is taking on these hardships voluntarily, that he is experiencing not a penalty himself to serve, but to minister and comfort his friend Paul, that was what was driving him. Again, we are not to understand Paul as a superhuman. He would have often been discouraged, saddened, tempted to give up, tempted to lose trust in God. But these were the men around him who comforted him and kept him on the right path. That's what Aristarchus did for Paul. And his care for his friend points to a level of investment in gospel ministry. Mark is listed as another man who comforted Paul. Mark, or John Mark, is actually the same individual that we read of in the book of Acts. And if you're familiar, Mark hasn't always been a comfort to Paul. They used to be at odds. John Mark left the missionary journey because of a dispute with Paul. But now there seems to be this reconciliation that has happened. And of course, the details are left out, but what often promotes friends who had a dispute coming back together? What promotes reconciliation? Of course, it's confession and forgiveness where needed, but it would be the realigning of their goals, recognizing that actually they're moving in the same direction together, identifying their actual priorities and letting that impact their friendship. The gospel would have reconciled them, and then gospel ministry flowed from that repaired relationship. And this shows a level of investment for Mark, realizing the priority of the gospel and then investing in someone that he used to be at odds with. Aristarchus had to work through physical discomfort, but Mark had to work through relational discomfort. And upon doing so, we see not only a tolerable relationship, but a friendship and a personal comfort to Paul that comes out of it. And this takes investment. This takes choice to be reconciled to someone. Things in church, as I think we are well aware of, don't always work smoothly. They can be messy, especially that with the diversity that we have. People of different backgrounds, ethnicities, people with different expectations, habits, and tendencies. But what joins us together is the bond that we have in Christ. And this is what enables us to serve effectively together, to live in harmony with one another. That is the connecting point. So obviously, looking at this text, there is a clear application of supporting your spiritual leaders. And so kids, maybe it's supporting your Sunday school teacher, being extra nice to them, being friendly to your youth leader. Adults, maybe it's caring for your pastors in a specific way. But speaking more generally, my question for you is, do you have deep friendships that you are pouring into? Are you investing not necessarily in 30 acquaintances, but in 2 to 3 close friends? And not just asking them about their last vacation or chatting with them about sports updates or fill in the blank, but caring for them spiritually. Ecclesiastes 4:9-12 says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their efforts. For if either falls, his companion can lift him up. But pity the one who falls without another to lift him up." My question is, are you close enough to your friends that you actually know when they fall? That you actually observe that? Are you close enough to them where you can actually get alongside them and shoulder their burdens? It's really easy to keep people at a distance for many different reasons. But with our Christian brothers and sisters especially, we are called not to just tolerate, but to befriend. To not just observe one another, but to experience with one another. To walk with them, to be vulnerable with them. Biblically speaking, it's impossible to live the Christian life without Christian friendships. Press into these. We must comfort one another as we pursue gospel ministry and as we seek to stay faithful until the last day. It's sinful to purposefully remain an outsider. God's word counsels against it. If you are in Christ, it means that you have a family, and we have been called to be a comfort to that family and to love them as ourselves. This is what we ought to do. Take a look at verse 12. I'm going to read that. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. He is always wrestling for you in his prayers so that you can stand mature and fully assured in everything that God wills." Talk about investment right there. He is always wrestling in prayer. He is continually struggling in prayer. The text says that Epaphras was one of them, and this man was actually the founder of the Colossian church and most likely its current pastor, and he evidently has a heart for his people. We've talked about the Colossian heresy throughout the letter, and Epaphras is actually the one who brought the news about these false teachings in the first place. And so, though Epaphras is one of them, he is distant because he is traveling to bring news. But he is connected to them in prayer. Question for you, what causes you to labor in prayer? What distresses you? What is of utmost importance that drives you to your knees? What are these things? Obviously, it could be anything, and let's bring everything before the Lord. He hears our prayer. That's amazing. We want to bring even the small things to him. But it is clear that the spiritual growth of others is what matters the most. That's reflected in these prayers. It is the eternal things that drive us to labor in prayer. And so the question is, okay, where is my investment? Where is your investment? And that is what will be reflected in your prayers. What matters most to you is what you will pray about. Does the gospel going forward and God being glorified matter the most to you? Does the spiritual maturity and preservation of those around you drive you to your knees? It ought to. These are the things that will last. Speaking of prayer, little plug, we have a church prayer meeting. It's awesome. It happens every other Wednesday night here at the church for 1 hour. Our Sunday gatherings can often push 250 people, but there are only about 10 people who show up for prayer meeting. These numbers are a little bit skewed, in my opinion. It's thoroughly biblical to meet for prayer together, and that prayer meeting is an incredible outlet to struggle and wrestle with one another in prayer for the saints. I get that there are legitimate conflicts that would cause you to miss the prayer meeting, and so I don't want to speak too pointed here. And skipping it doesn't necessarily make you less spiritually mature, and definitely not less of a Christian. Myself, I've only started to attend recently, but that would be a perfect application of this text, a perfect way to express the same heart that Epaphras has for God's people, to meet together to pray. It's a reminder of the real priorities, the eternal things, the things that will last forever. And so here's your invitation. Come to prayer meeting. It's on the church calendar, and it shows investment in gospel ministry. So to recap, we've seen Paul's ministry team include those who are being willing to be sent, those who are willing to invest, and lastly, those who are willing to stay. And I'm drawing that from verses 15 to 17, which I'll read now. Verse 15, "Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her home. After this letter has been read at your gathering, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And tell Archippus, pay attention to the ministry you've received in the Lord so that you can accomplish it." Paul gives greetings to the brothers and sisters, but he specifically names Nympha, seemingly because her hospitality has facilitated the meeting of the saints. Nympha's ministry is quite different than Tychicus and Onesimus, for example. Instead of going with the message, she is staying with the message. She is doing meaningful ministry work from her very own house. She is meeting a need through a resource that she's been given by the Lord. So notice that not everyone is called to go, right? If everyone went to do missions overseas, what about this ministry? Some are called to actually stay and make disciples, to stay and do ministry. Now, there is a glory in selling your house in order to be useful overseas, for example, but there's a glory in keeping your house and simply opening its doors. Being a missionary in a foreign country is incredible, but it's not more important than ministry in Winnipeg. There are lost people here that need the Lord. God has caused you to be born into the family that you were born into. He has placed you into the city or town or municipality that he has placed you in. And he has moved you where he has moved you, into the community that he has dropped you into. And this is in his providence for his glory. We can often think that the best place is somewhere else. That the mission field is a place where if you're brave enough, you could move to. But if this is the consuming thought, if that's all we tell ourselves, then we'll forget that we are already on the mission field. This lines up well with the command that Paul gives in verse 17. He says, "Pay attention to the ministry you've received so that you can accomplish it." This is a concerning command. It seems that Archippus has become relaxed, perhaps passive. Maybe he's become checked out of what the duties that he's been given. You see, if you are to be diligent in anything, let it be the ministry that God has given you. Let it be the people that he has placed you among. Let it be the area that he has dropped you into. If you are to be faithful anywhere, may it be in the Lord's service. Steward what God has given you. You see, we aren't given many details about what Archippus was doing or how he was involved, but he had been given something from the Lord. And so the call is to stay and to stay and work with what you've been given. Don't look over the fence at all the opportunities out there. Serve where God in his providence has placed you and serve faithfully. So if you've been given the privilege to work at camp this summer, finish strong. Finish strong. If you have the opportunity to teach Sunday school this fall, stay consistent through the remainder of the year. If you find yourself in an overwhelming season of parenting, don't give up. This is the ministry that God has given you. If you mentor one person, don't dream about mentoring 10. Disciple that one individual to the best of your ability. We desire to hear the phrase, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Amen? We desire to hear that. In order to be faithful, we must have staying power, and we must continue where God has placed us. As it is with anything, it's easy to be so forward-thinking that you forget about what you have right now. Forget what you have in the present. And so look around you this morning. This is your ministry. Some of us are called to go. Some of us are called to, all of us are called to invest where we are. And some of us are called to stay. And that's reflected in this text. I was thinking of a fitting conclusion for this sermon this morning, and I thought that I would just conclude with what Paul concludes with. And so look at verse 18. He says this, "I, Paul, am writing this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Remember my chains. This is Paul's last phrase to the Colossian church. Second last phrase, I guess. And I don't think as an apostle he's trying to provoke sympathy. He's not trying to cause everyone to just be really tearful, although there was a loving connection, of course, with the people that he was ministering to. He's not trying to make them feel bad for him. It's clear that Paul, although he doesn't glorify being in prison, he realized that that's an important part of growing in Christ and of walking out the Christian life, suffering with Christ. So what is he really getting at? Turn a couple pages over to chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 25. I'm going to actually start at verse 24. He says this, Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is the church. I have become its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Remember my chains means remember the treasure that you have. This is what Paul is fighting for. It's the worth of the gospel. It's the worth of the gospel, what that means. If we look back even further, chapter 1, verse 13 says this about God. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So you've received the mystery that prevents you from spending an eternity in hell, which you deserve, which I deserve. And that message you carry is effective for the person in your life who doesn't know the Lord. That is the treasure. That reality that you are experiencing could be the same for that person that you're thinking of right now, that you meet during your week. This is what's worth suffering for. Christ suffered for it. We possess a treasure. That is what Paul means by remember my chains. Remember what Paul is suffering for. And let us do the same. Colossians has been wonderful to work through as a congregation. A wonderful experience for me to preach through a book. I just been praying that Christ would be glorified, that he would become the central figure in our hearts and minds. And I hope and pray that that has become the reality for you over the last handful of weeks that we've been looking at this text. And so in closing, I'd just love to pray, and the worship team can come up. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this letter, for your word that tells us of the sufficiency of Christ, that what he did on the cross was effective. We know that he was raised 3 days later from the grave, conquering sin and death. Lord, we rejoice that we receive this salvation through faith, not by works, that no one may boast. Lord, it is your gift towards us. Help us to rejoice in this and help our lives to reflect the change that we've experienced on the inside. The fact that we've been, if we've trusted in Christ, that we've been born again to a living hope with an inheritance that will never spoil or fade. Lord, this is our confidence and our excitement and what we should be celebrating. And so we pray that you'd help us to do that. Lord, I pray that the remainder of this service would bring glory to your name and a focus to your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.